It's been a very special summer for our church, and especially for those of us on the staff who are very aware of it, that we have received three new folks on our staff. And this morning, I just want you to meet them in case you haven't already, and I certainly want you to get to know them. First of all, I'd like to introduce to you our new director for women's ministries, Jean Musselman. Jean, would you stand? She's right over here on the side, for those of you who can't see. Jean is a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary. She has much experience in ministry, and we are convinced she is going to be a great delight, not only to all of you women folks, but to every single one of us. She's fallen in love with us, and we with her, and we're just so excited about her being here. Jean, we're glad to have you. And then Will Albritton, would you please stand, Will, in the very back there? He's looking for any who are trying to sneak out early, I think. Will is our new director of... I introduced several teams, 8 or 9 teams of you, explaining that all of our ministry is corporate. It's together. It's on a team. And certainly mine is constantly. And I'm very, very aware of it. And sometimes not even sure if I'm needed here because we have such wonderful teams of people. But I know that our work is a team on the staff. And these are three outstanding saints. And we're so glad to have them and the others who are with us as well. Well, we are studying Proverbs this summer, and it's very appropriate. We're going to see, I hope, a deeper level of the necessity for Proverbs in your Bible, why it's there, and why you must be its student, and its believer, and its follower, and how vital it is to your life now and for eternity. I hope we see that at a deeper level even today as we continue this study. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you may already know that it's broken up kind of this way. Chapters 1 through 9 are kind of an elongated prologue to the Proverbs, telling us really who wisdom is, introducing her to us. It's a feminine gender word in the Hebrew and the Greek, as a matter of fact. And so she is presented as the woman, wisdom, in chapters 1 through 9. Particularly in chapter 8, you have this powerful personification of wisdom. We'll look at the significance of that in a few moments. And then in chapter 9, which we're going to study today, we have this contrast between wisdom and folly. Then beginning with chapter 10, you have these pithy sayings, primarily by Solomon, and then later on by other wise people, and then by a man named Augur and a man named Lemuel. Not the most popular writers of Scripture, however they are here. And these are the explicit statements of wisdom which grow out of the character of wisdom as presented in chapters 1 through 9. So this morning, as we really are on the front end of this study for this summer, we're going to look at chapter 9 because here so much of the issue itself of what wisdom is and how one gains it and how one doesn't gain it is presented. And our goal will be to be wise people, every one of us. And one thing that's so interesting to me in the Scriptures about wisdom is that wisdom is not for rocket scientists only. Wisdom is not just for smart or charming or gifted people. Wisdom is available to anybody and everybody. It's on the lower shelf. You don't have to have some complicated mathematical formulas to come up with wisdom. All you need to do is know God and love Him. And we're going to see how that's available to every single one of us. It's so interesting that the problems that we have today in our society, but we could amass hundreds of our most intelligent people and never solve them. And we could take 2 or 3 little children who know Jesus, and oftentimes they could solve the problems for us. That's the nature of divine wisdom given to men and women today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your wise Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have given us wise people in addition to him in ages past, like Solomon and the others. Lord, help us to be your students today, to listen to your word carefully, to be your disciples and followers and believers, and work in every one of our hearts, O Lord, that wisdom which comes from on high. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Proverbs 9, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here," and says to those who lack judgment, Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. The woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You can see the outline of the chapter as it's broken into three sections. Verses 1 through 6 present to us this woman, wisdom. She's personified. It's not just a concept. It's not just a noble ideal. It is a person, a woman. In verses 13 through 18, on the other hand, we have the contrast of another woman. This woman is folly. Two women, grammatically, both are in the feminine gender, therefore they're presented to us as women. And in between verses 7 through 12, you have something of the description of the difference between wisdom and folly. So you have this great contrast presented to us, and in the middle of this wisdom sandwich, you have the very essence of what it means to be a wise or a foolish person. So the picture here is of yourself being pursued by two women. Now, if you're a man like myself, that's hard to get used to. I don't think I ever had that happen in my life. I'm the sort of person who's like the guy who asked the girl out, of course, when I was single, asked the girl out to go out to dinner on Thursday. And she said, oh, I don't think I'll be hungry on Thursday night. And who said, oh, but then could we go out on Saturday? Are you free? And she said, oh, I'm expecting a headache. And on it goes. So I'm not used to being pursued by two women. But here you have two twins, as it were. You have wisdom and folly. One man said he went out with twins, and he was asked by somebody, well, did you have a good time? And he said, well, yes and no. And that's kind of what's presented here. Some of you are just now getting that, of course. That is presented here in Proverbs chapter 9. You have a woman wisdom and a woman folly. And we're going to see that, well, did you have a good time? Well, yes and no. First of all, let's look at the contrast. Both of these women are presenting the same invitation. If you'll look at verses 4 and 16, you will see a word-for-word similarity. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. So the invitation goes out urgently to you from both wisdom and folly. Everyone who's simple, come on in here. And one of these women in particular makes a very loud, urgent invitation, the woman folly, who is shouting at you, come on in here, come on into my party. For they have spread a festival. Each of them have prepared a party, and you're being invited to two parties by these two women. Now, you will see some differences. Certainly, the wise woman has prepared carefully. You can see in verse 2, she has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She, frankly, is a more cultured and elegant woman. She has thought ahead of time. She's prepared it carefully. The other woman we see in verses 13 and 14, well, she's loud. You can hear her over the other invitations, but she's undisciplined and she's without knowledge, and she really doesn't know what she's doing, and so she hasn't really prepared anything. as we're going to see, whereas the wise woman is the one who has prepared her own food for you. She has prepared her meat. She has mixed her wine for you to enjoy. The foolish woman, on the other hand, has simply told everyone else to go out and steal from their neighbor and bring it in for you to enjoy. So you will enjoy stolen goods from your neighbor. It's a picture of salvation in one sense, isn't it? Versus a picture of what the devil offers. On the one hand, with the wise woman, you have God who has prepared for us a feast. The bread and wine of his son's own body and blood. A wonderful gift at the expense of the Creator himself. At the expense of wisdom herself, we are given this great festival celebration. Whereas on the other hand, the foolish woman never does anything at her own expense. She's just like you and me. She just tells everybody else to bring their own thing, steal it on your way in, and then we'll share what we've stolen together at the expense of somebody else. You also see a very interesting similarity in verses 3 and 14. Namely, that the wise woman calls from the highest point of the city, and that means this. In Near East ancient practice, the temple of the god of the people would be put upon the highest hill in the city. You see this, of course, in Greek and Roman practice. You also see it in Jerusalem, don't you? That on Mount Zion, the most prominent hill, would be put the temple of Jehovah, God. And so wisdom takes the most prominent place. God ascribes to himself supremacy and preeminence and calls out from his lofty grandeur to you to come into this free festival that he has prepared for you at his own expense. Well, you would expect anyone with any brains at all and any moral character at all to assume a lower place, not folly. The woman folly also takes the highest point in the city. There must have been two hills there. And she ascribes to herself a place of prominence and preeminence and supremacy and shouts out with brazen boldness her place in society. So you can see that even from the days of Solomon, early in the first millennium BC, that there was a very strong competition for the hearts and the minds of people. There were two hills. There have never been just one hill. There's never been just one. There have always been at least two hills, even in the days of Solomon. And so it is today. The religions climb up to the highest hills, and they all shout out, and they all claim supremacy, and they all claim for your devotion and your submission. What is one to do? Well, we're going to see that just because they're all claiming doesn't make them all true. Every time you turn on your television set and catch one of those rare moments when religion is being discussed, you will find that it's discussed with the panoply of religions represented there and all of them presenting their point of view. And if they're sophisticated, every single one of them, including the Christians, saying, but we believe that we have some truth, and that there is truth in other people, we need to listen very carefully. And furthermore, that my truth is good for me, and it may not be good for you. That's an interesting use of the word truth. Now, it may be comfortable for me and not comfortable for you, but it could not be true for me and not true for you, because if it's true, then its opposite is a lie, is it not? We may both be wrong, but we could not possibly both be right if we disagree with each other. But this is what you hear. And what is it? It's an attempt, just like the Israelites attempted, to bring together the two hills. Let's make everybody get along, and certainly we do want to get along well with one another. But it's an attempt to amalgamate two contrary points of view. And Elijah, among many others, explained to the Israelites, that cannot be. Joshua said, choose this day whom you shall serve. And that's the point of Proverbs chapter 9. We are presented a contrast, and you must choose between wisdom and folly. That's the point that Solomon is making. Choose between wisdom and folly. They are both beckoning to you. They are both alluring you. They both are serving a festival. You will have some enjoyment in either one. But the enjoyment that is deeper and endures is the one found in the house of wisdom. Now, as you come to the end of the wisdom section, verses 1 through 6, you see an interesting commandment from this woman. She says, leave your simple ways. The foolish woman does not say that. Folly does not demand that you leave your foolish ways. Only wisdom demands it of you, which is to say, only wisdom tells you you're foolish. Folly will never tell you that. Folly is a lot easier to get along with. Which leads us into this next issue, which is presented for us in verses 7 through 12. Your decision depends upon your character. In order for you to choose wisdom, some radical things need to happen in your heart. You have to have your entire disposition changed in order to choose wisdom. Because she is saying to you from the very beginning, leave your current simple ways. Now, let me share with you the biblical perspective on foolishness. Wisdom is the way of God's word. It's the way that is commensurate with his character. But the Bible speaks of three categories of foolish people. First of all is the simple. And you'll find that word used several times in Proverbs. Solomon speaks of the simple. Now that doesn't just mean a person who hasn't been trained, or who's not very academically oriented, or who's not very smart. It doesn't mean that at all. In the Proverbs, the simple person is kind of like an airhead. A person who would just really not rather think very much at all. And who is kind of the, for those of you of my generation, the Alfred E. Newman figure, you know, what me worry. Or in today's generation, a whatever sort of person. It just doesn't matter. Nothing matters. And so they're airheads. What the Bible says is that airheads are airheads by intention. In other words, you're not just a whatever sort of person because you really don't think it matters. No, you're a whatever sort of person because you really hope it doesn't matter. Because you would wish that it doesn't matter. You're an airhead because you'd really not rather face whatever consequences may come your way by thinking or by living wisely. And so therefore, you, like a simpleton, simply desire to put it off. You get an example of this, for example, in chapter 14. If you'll take your fingers and walk through the pages. Proverbs 14, verse 15. A simple man believes anything. Oh, is that what you believe? Fine, I'll believe that too. Oh, you don't believe that? Fine, I won't believe that either. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Leave your finger there because we'll come back in just a moment. But this is the simpleton. That's the first kind of foolish person. Now, in the analogy of Proverbs 9, we are all walking down the road as simpletons. Our nature would be that we'd prefer that these issues just not arise, that no one present to us that we're right or wrong, good or evil or anything else. That's our natural moral and spiritual condition. And so it's the simpletons who are coming down the road, and the wise woman calls out, and the foolish woman calls out to the simpleton. Now, the next category is the fool. A fool is a person who begins to develop opinions, self-consciously developing opinions. In fact, the fool, we're told in the Bible, is a person who thinks a lot of his opinions and really doesn't like to change them very much. And in fact, finds it the depths of humility and embarrassment ever to have to change his mind. And furthermore, if you'll turn back to chapter 14, you'll see another little description here. 14:16, a wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. He's hot-headed. He's impatient. He demands his way. That's the foolish person. Then thirdly, you have what is shown in verses 7 through 12, and that is the mocker or the scorner. You have the simpleton who's an airhead. You have the fool who's a wronghead. And you have the mocker who's a hardhead. And they're all described in the Bible. Now, the mocker, you can see there in verses 7 through 12. Or why don't you turn with me to chapter 15. Let's look at one verse. that kind of summarizes it. 15:12, a mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. That's a mocker. A mocker takes it another step, because the simpleton says, well, I don't know if there's any God. How can I know? That's a simpleton, airhead. The fool says, there is no God. That's just what the psalmist said, isn't it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The mocker says, your God's a piece of trash, and I would never believe in him. That's the mocker. And he does not want to be corrected, and he does not want to be invaded with any criticisms whatsoever. Now, in order for us to make a decision for wisdom, which, as you can see from this text, is a vital decision, our disposition must be changed in two ways. This is what we get from verses 7 through 12. First of all, this. You must want wisdom at the expense of your pride. If you are going to make a decision for wisdom, you must want it more than you want your pride. That's what it takes. Because humility comes before a fall. And you will fall into folly because of your pride. Turn back, for example, to chapter 2 of Proverbs, and you'll see how we must treasure wisdom in order to get it. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, do you see the actions here? We're pleading, we're crying, we're asking, we're seeking, we're going after. And that's the way you must go with wisdom. And verse 4, and if you look for it, how? As for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, the Lord is the source of wisdom. And if you're going to get it, you must seek it with all your heart. Too often, frankly, and I can say this from personal experience, too often what keeps us from being wise people is that we want to be known as a wise person. And if you want to be known as a wise person for your own glory, you will never get real wisdom. Now, you may be able to spit out a few aphorisms, but you'll never really know wisdom, because what wisdom does, it crushes pride. What wisdom does is it pushes us down so that in our hearts Christ is exalted. This is the cost of wisdom. And that wisdom and that correction often comes through other believers, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, it most often comes through other believers. And I'm not just talking about preachers. I'm really more talking about personal relationships with other Christian people. Are you cultivating relationships with wise people? That really determines whether you're a simpleton or not. A simpleton will seek companions who will simply agree with her. But the wise person will seek companions who agree with Christ and who lovingly will confront and challenge. You must leave your simple ways, your wise friend will say to you. Come on, I'll help you leave your simple ways. I'll help pay the price tag for your leaving your simple ways. I'll be with you in your mourning and bereavement as you leave your simple ways and take on the ways of wisdom. So we must leave. But what does the mocker do? And what does the fool do? The fool increasingly becomes like the mocker. What will they do? They insult you. When you correct a foolish person, or really even a simpleton, but the level of rebuke and insult grows with the level of foolishness from simpleton to mocker. And based on where that person is on the chart, they will respond to you with an insult. Well, you know what? You're not so hot yourself. My dear friends, if you want wisdom from your friends, they must know that you want it.
Because there's a sense in which the Bible is saying here to those of you who are wise, if you're dealing with a mocker, don't throw your pearls before swine. If you're dealing with a mocker, don't just rub it in their face. Silence is the better portion. So if you would rather have something other than silence from a wise person, you must convince them that you want wisdom. One of the joys of ministering among you as Second Presbyterian Church, and I do not flatter you with this comment. It is encouragement, but not flattery. Flattery is a lie. Encouragement is the truth. One of the joys of ministering among you is that you suck wisdom out of the speakers. You want it. It's clear in your eyes. It's clear as you look in your Bibles. It's clear in your daily life. And it is a joy to seek to teach wisdom from the Scriptures to people who want it. It is not a joy with mockers. The only message to a mocker is flee from the wrath to come. There could be no other message beyond that, because that's the only one that really needs to be heard. But you can see that, first of all, the disposition to rebuke has to be changed for you to be a wise person. And that only comes by the power of God. We must learn to listen. Now, secondly, you see in verse 10, another aspect of our disposition must be changed. We must learn to fear the Lord, because the fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. In the Old Testament, there is, it seems to me, a very conscious attempt to show us, God's people, that we have a lot in common with unbelieving people, even in the realm of wisdom. I've always said that one thing that makes a heresy so powerful is that it's always partially true. And it's the partial truth that is used as leverage to promote the lie that makes up for the heresy. In fact, I would say of all the world religions, they're all partially true. And the Bible makes clear that we, the wise people, must be able to look at our neighbors, no matter what their profession of faith or what their religious commitments, and find common areas of wisdom. For example, you'll find in Leviticus that even the ability to work with your hands is an aspect of wisdom. You'll find in the case of Joseph that he was able to manage and administrate government affairs because of wisdom. And he administered in common with other people who were not devotees of Jehovah. You'll find examples of learning in 1 Kings 4 and 10 with Solomon, where Solomon learned the Proverbs from the other unbelieving nations. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 and following, you have an almost word-for-word transcript from some ancient Proverbs in Egypt. So things are in the Bible that have come to us from unbelieving proverbial wise people. And Paul the Apostle does the same thing. He quotes from the ethicists of his own day. He often quotes from the Stoics or even the Epicureans. So we find in common certain aspects of wisdom. But, dear friends, this is where the Bible is distinctive. This is where the wisdom of God is different from the wisdom of the world, where the writers of the Scriptures clearly teach that wisdom begins with a personal relationship with God. That's the reason that wisdom is personified. It's a person, not a woman in this case, but God Himself, from whom comes all wisdom. God is the giver of wisdom. God is the all-wise God Himself. And there is no wisdom without a personal relationship to Him. This was distinctive from all the other nations that surrounded Israel. You can read all their proverbs in the Sumerian classics, Babylonian peoples, Assyrian peoples, Egyptian peoples. You'll not find this concept. The Israelites taught that you have to have a personal relationship with Him. That is where wisdom begins. That's the reason that in our own educational history, you can go back just to the beginning of this century, for example, and you'll find at the University of Tennessee, it was required to go to chapel. Why? Well, of course, the ACLU would scream aloud today, but the reason is that anyone really involved in education who's a wise person understands that in order to have wisdom, which is acting in conformity with reality, you must see reality, and in order to see it, You must see it theologically, that is, from the divine perspective. That's the only way to see reality. And the wise person is the one who knows cause and effect and knows reality and lives within the boundaries of reality. And that means you've got to start with God's perspective. Therefore, in Judeo-Christian educational circles, you always have the chapel, the place of worship, in the very center of the campus. Why? Because everyone comes from their various disciplines, whether it be mathematics, the natural sciences, the social sciences, or literature, or art, whatever. People stream from the classrooms to the chapel to lift up their hands and say, "Praise you, God, for your creation and the way in which you've made it and the laws of nature that you've given to us. Praise you, God, for the history of humanity and its thought forms and so on." And so everyone comes from the academy to praise God. Also, you have the chapel in the middle of the campus because God reveals himself in the preaching of the word and in the scriptures, and then we go out into all the disciplines with an understanding of the personal relationship with God who informs every discipline. And that is the way the integration takes place, so that you not only have knowledge, but you have wisdom. You see, wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with your knowledge. So how do we reconstruct in our day where we have said, okay, there are not only two hills, but 20 hills, 20,000 hills, and everybody has a legitimate right to supremacy. And since everybody has a legitimate right, then there must be no supreme truth. What do? In our hearts, in our church, in our families, in our fellowship, we must know without a doubt there is no wisdom without Christ. There is no true saving wisdom without a relationship with God. And this is what is taught here very clearly in verse 10. And in verse 11, he presses the point home. And in verse 12, he presses it again. He says, "If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." That is, you are responsible, regardless of your training, regardless of your background, you are responsible to make this decision between wisdom and folly. And if you make the decision for wisdom, it's going to involve repentance. That is, you're going to receive wise rebuke, and you're going to fear the Lord and worship Him alone. You are responsible. I always tell my children, look, it's not your fault that you got the bad rearing you did. You're not guilty, but you are responsible. You've got to take what you've been given. And you've got to make the best of it. That is your responsibility and not mine. Mine was to be the best parent I could, and I failed in these innumerable ways. Now it's your responsibility to take it and run with it. Some of you had horrendous backgrounds. It is not your fault, but it is your responsibility. The wise person will be rewarded according to her wisdom, and the mocker will be rewarded according to his foolishness. Now, lastly, not only does our decision depend upon our disposition, but your decision will determine your destiny. My dear friends, this is the most crucial thing about the Proverbs. Be sure that we understand this together. The Proverbs right here in the middle of our Bibles is not just a collection of pithy sayings that are true. It is a body of wisdom that comes from a personal relationship with God that leads to either life or death. That's what Proverbs is all about. Life or death for you, for your children, for your parents, for your siblings, for your friends, for your neighbors, for the entire world. It is the difference between life and death. And the foolish woman looks so beautiful. And she's so brassy and funny and entertaining. And her allurements are very powerful. But what the Bible teaches us is the more beautiful that foolishness is, the more damnable are her allurements. Whereas on the other side, the more beautiful that wisdom appears to us, and she is absolutely exquisite in her beauty, the more beautiful she is, the kinder she is to us. Because she allures us into life. And it is true that many think they'll find meaning in the wisdom in the house of folly. And they'll go in thinking they'll find a little fun. And yet they're there and things begin to taste really flat. And one loses his or her palate And after a while, one is like Voltaire, who said, "I hate life, but I'm afraid to die." And while in that house, eventually one finds they're afraid to die because what they see around them are bones everywhere, because there is not one person who has found real life or eternal life in that house. Not one. And so the plea by the maidens and the ministers and the friends of the House of Wisdom is a plea to enjoy life and enjoy it to the full and to enjoy it forever. The Bible teaches that everyone here is in one of two categories, either wise or foolish. And if foolish, in one of three categories, an airhead, a wronghead, or as my dad used to say, an ironhead. What category are you in? Do you hear the call, the gentle plea of wisdom herself, of God Himself pleading with you? You see, the height of wisdom is the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You wanted me to come preach like the philosophers, but I brought you Christ crucified." And for those who know Him, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians that through the gospel, the angels in heaven are in absolute wonder at the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. This is wisdom. This means it's on the lower shelf and available to everyone. Simply putting your trust in the provision of the banqueting house of the wise one himself, rather than following the damnable allurements of a temporarily pretty, foolish woman. Dear friends, the calling upon every one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, is to repent, every one of us. And I'm going to ask in these quiet moments that we seek that repentance for our own hearts. For everyone here, it means something a little different. What would it mean for you to seek wisdom with all of your heart and to give yourself to wisdom with all of your heart? What would it mean for you? For some of you, it means giving your life to Christ in the gospel, receiving the gospel. If you would be interested in that, I want you to put your name on that little white card in front of you that says "My response to God," and just put a cross down there on the comment section. We'll know what you mean, and we'll be glad to talk with you about the gospel. Some others of you know that there are some concrete changes that need to take place in your life, and if you want us to pray about those with you, would you please just list those on that card? But whatever you do, would you submit your life to wisdom, to Christ, who is the treasure of all wisdom this morning? And let us take a few moments to seek Him in prayer, that He might lead us to the house of wisdom again and grant us that life forevermore. Let us pray.